O Lord, open thou my lips. Amen. Pardon, peace, and power be unto you from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, accompanied by the sanctifying influence of God's Holy Spirit. Our theme on this 50th anniversary of the dedication of this campus on June 13th, 1926, shall be, All History is His Story. Basic to this theme is the word of God spoken through His spokesman, King David, and recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 to 13. I read from the RSV. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed art thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. In thy hand are power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank thee, our God, and praise thy glorious name. This is the text. Reverend clergy, esteemed members of Concordia's faculty, and honored guests from near and far, today we open our book of memories to the page dated June 13th, 1926. Memory is a precious gift of God. It permits us to relive our yesterdays with all the events, both important and unimportant. The Lord Himself placed great importance upon memory when He once said in the days of His flesh, at the first Holy Eucharist, This do, remembering me. As we walk down memory's lane today, some of the scenes of the past are blurred and they're hazy. Other events stand out in bold relief. Surely the events of this day, 50 years ago, are among the latter. Today, in our book of memories, the page is bordered in gold. But there are other pages in our book of memory. Some of them have a border of green. Those are the days in which we were permitted to walk through the pastures of our varied ministries with God's blessing resting upon us, God giving the increase. There are days that are bordered red. Those were the days when God required of us a high degree of courage and of devotion, sometimes even of sacrifice and self-denial. There are some pages in our book of memories that are bordered black. Days of sin in our hearts and in our lives. Days of frustration. Days of deep disappointment. Sometimes even days of loss and failure. And once in a while, days of broken covenants. Those are the days we should like to forget and wipe out of our book of memories. But today is the day with a page that has a golden border. Who of us present on that day does not recall the vast crowd of 75,000 people who came from all parts of the country, special trains from California, special trains from New York, special trains from Cleveland and Cincinnati, Indianapolis, Fort Wayne. Who of us can forget the singing of the mass chorus of 1,000 voices under the direction of that young fledgling, William B. Heine? Who of us can forget that bilingual singing of A Mighty Fortress, where I suppose half of the crowd sang it in German? Who can forget the stirring sermon of the third vice president of the Texas district, the Reverend John Bacon, on the theme, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory"? Yes, erecting this campus was a great undertaking. It was a warning that we needed from Dr. Bacon, that we should not let our hearts be filled with overbearing pride at our accomplishment. A $3 million campus, and the amazing wonder of wonders, it was paid for on the day it was dedicated. But the board at that time was so chintzy that the board didn't even put up the Luther Tower, which they could have built at $200,000, 1926 value. Today we paid more than $1 million for that. Today, I have to remember that there are certain small footnotes on this book of page of my book of memories. One little footnote just says love. On that day, I made a great decision. I decided whom among the available girls. He said I should start with love. It's only one word in the footnote on my book of memories. There was some pride in the hearts of the students when the student body president by the name of Dick Kemmerer unveiled our Tyndale Archway tablet. We had paid for that with our dimes and quarters and half dollars, which in 1926 were hard to come by. But we pointed to that archway and we said with pride, "That's ours. We paid for it." There's a third footnote, and it concerns Dean Fritz. Several days before the dedication, Dean Fritz called me to his office and said, "Stroyver, will you take care of the parking lot?" Well, with my youthful bravado, I said rather unwisely, "Have ability, will do." I didn't know what I was getting into. Now, 50 years later, I got my old job back. The president of the seminary called me and asked, "Will you do?" And I did not say, "Have ability, will do." I said, "Have no ability, but will try." And so I know he intended to ask me to take care of where you park theologically. You know the parking lot, and you know the signs which are on the parking lot, entrance and exit. On this anniversary day, I should like to tell you in simple words about King David. He gives us some thoughts for our celebration. David had always wanted to build a temple for his God, but God said no. But that did not dampen David's zeal. He kept on year after year amassing materials, gold, silver, brass, iron, marble, precious stone, wood. He knew that God had chosen his son Solomon. But David wasn't too sure. At the beginning of this last chapter of 1 Chronicles, David says almost plaintively, "But Solomon, my son, is young and tender." He means inexperienced. "Will he have the ability to put up a great temple like that? God will give him the increase. And I have stored up for him all this gold and silver and precious things that he might build." Remember, David was old. He's too old to carry Israel with all its internal and external problems on his shoulder, together with the work of erecting a multi-million dollar temple to Israel's God. In this closing chapter of 1 Chronicles, David recounts the funds that were available. And then what does he say? "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel. All that is in the heaven and earth is thine. Thou art the exalted head above all." What was he saying? Except what our theme says. All history is his story. The history of origins is his story. "All that is in the heaven and the earth is thine," says David. He knew their origin. Most certainly he was acquainted with the writings of Moses, who preceded him by about 5 centuries. How fascinated David must have been when he took the Hebrew scroll and read, "Bereshith bara Elohim, in the beginning God created." God spoke, and it happened. Out of nothing, a universe, a creatio ex nihilo. There was God in his eternal aloneness, deciding never to be alone again. Never. Forever. And then history began. He who had no origin made sure that the history of origins would still be told by his creatures to his glory. Our language does not contain enough adjectives to describe the majesty of our Creator God. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all, cries the psalmist. Marvelous are thy works, cries David. In the Matins, the church, in the Venite, re-echoes this sentiment of scripture when it chants, "The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Search the scriptures where you will. They affirm that God spoke, and it happened. The fiat of God wrote Venus to our search for origins. Puny man with his puny intellect looks at the sacred record of origins and says, "It can't be. Why, I have searched the fossils, the flora and the fauna, the fish and the fowl, the fungus at the base of a tree, and the features of the philosopher who's up a tree. And I've come to one conclusion, and that is different from the biblical record. I find nothing but an ascent from lower to higher." He forgets what Solomon, the son of David, once wrote when he said in Ecclesiastes, "No man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end." In that same verse, Solomon rejoices. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Doesn't that remind you of the Mosaic accolade? And he beheld, and everything that he had made was very good. The history of origins is still in this scientific age his story. No Darwin, no Spencer, no Haeckel, no Huxley will ever rob us of the certainty that God is the God of history. Now, what is history? History is an event and a document. But between the event and the document, there must come the writer, or we would have no history. Or as Dr. Kenneth Seton once wrote in his article on the Norman Conquest in the National Geographic magazine in 1966, great men, great cities, great nations supply the themes for great history. But history is the creative construct of the historian. It does not just happen. Where there is no historian, there is little history. And then he quotes the Rhyme Chronicle of Master Wace, who wrote on the Norman Dukes, "All things to nothingness descend, grow old and die and meet their end. Man dies, iron rusts, wood goes decayed. Beyond the grave, nor long shall any name resound unless to be found in some clerk's book. It is the pen gives immortality to men." That's the historian. And when God said, "Let there be," there was no penman to record the event. But God chose wisely the trustworthy, reliable penman of ancient times who recorded for all posterity to read his story in the history of origins. Let him that has ears to hear, let him hear. Upon creation there followed degradation. Eden the beautiful became a shambles. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, destroyed the holy temple of innocence in their hearts by their willful disobedience. With one fell swoop, the paradise of earth was converted into one vast cemetery. Everything was lost, holiness and happiness, health and home, and finally heaven. The restoration after the degradation was the work of God alone. The story of our redemption, I say in the second place, is his story. It began in Eden with God's great threat that he would crush the power of evil by the death of the woman's seed. In the very place where we find paradise lost, we also find paradise regained. The threat to Satan was a promise to man. Year after year, the prophets, the chosen spokesmen of God, expanded this first of all messianic prophecies. They identified the Messiah. He would be prophet and he would be king. They identified his family. He would come from the tribe of Judah and from the house of King David. They identified his birthplace centuries before he was born. They identified his virgin mother. They foretold the rectitude of his life, fulfilling the law of God in our stead. They foretold the purpose of his life, that he would bear the sins of many, that he would be numbered with the transgressors, that he would be buried in a rich man's grave, that he would rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. This story of the prediction about the Son of God is the predicted history of our redemption, and it is his story. Tell me, you wise men, what group of scholars or redactors spread over 15 centuries could have invented such a history in advance? Nay, a thousand times nay, this is his story without the assistance of collaborators, or revisers, or redactors, or inventors, or discoverers. And when God's zero hour had arrived, he sent his Son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, as Paul says in Galatians. Every step of the Savior's life was taken so that the law and the prophets might be fulfilled. The four biographies about the Christ, the gospel accounts, show that the Lord's task of working out our redemption has been finished. These accounts are not a composite account about what the Christian community remembered about the Christ, enhanced by some unhistorical events or miracles. But as John says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The history of our redemption is his story, and therefore it is to be believed because it is the truth. The record does not lie, and therefore the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is not some sort of a spiritual rumplecomer. You know what that means? I suppose you English-speaking people would say something like Fibber McGee's closet, in which you have to search endlessly until you find the compass that leads you in the right direction toward your salvation. The Bible is not a rumblecomer. It is God's message of love to his wayward creatures, to those who want to be with him in all eternity. Having said this, it does not remove all the historical and exegetical problems that remain. Even Peter had a hard time grasping the depth of Paul's theology. There are hard things to understand, Peter says, when he read some of Paul's writing. At this point, it would be well to remind ourselves of the words of Dr. Herman Sasse of Australia, who once put it like this in one of his unpublished lectures. Point one, everything that the Bible says is the truth. Point two, everything that the Bible says is said in human language with all its limitations. Point three, every book of the Bible is written in the literary form of the age of the writer. And point four, every book of the Bible is written with the Weltanschauung, the worldview of the writer. Let's remind ourselves that today we have more than two kinds of theologians in the Missouri Synod. We've got six kinds. There are the conservatives. There you have the concerned conservatives and the conspiring conservatives. You have the moderates, the modest ones and the immodest ones. You have the liberals, the truly illuminated liberals, and the absolutely illiterate liberals who wouldn't be able to tell a Dagish 40 from a Dagish Laney in Hebrew. Now let's remind ourselves on this day that it is just as damaging to the church to follow an ultra-conservative as it is to follow an ultra-liberal. Both of them destroy in the heart of man his faith in Jesus Christ as his only Redeemer. May I bring this anniversary address by pointing out that also the history of this seminary is his story. Our fathers left the European shores before the middle of the 19th century because of the decadence of theology in Germany. Finding a new home in the forest of Perry County here in Missouri, they erected a log cabin to serve as a college. A replica of this college stands right here. They attempted under great difficulty to prepare workers, teachers, and preachers for God's kingdom. God richly blessed their attempt. After the removal of the college to St. Louis, God's blessings continued. In thy hand, we say with David, it is to make great and to give strength. When it became evident that the seminary on South Jefferson was no longer adequate, the Synod resolved to erect this new seminary. What was the objective? Why, it was the same objective our fathers had in the forest primeval, to continue the work of preparing workers for God's kingdom. Please note the objective. It was not first to prepare scholars, but to prepare theologians. And today, to us, what is more important, to have a theological scholar or to have a scholarly theologian? We would say the emphasis lies on the latter. A theologian with all the tools that scholarship can provide for him. 50 years ago, there were giants among us. Take Dr. Pieper, the dogmatician, one of the most evangelical of men. In his lectures, he often had a phrase, "Meine Herren, hütet euch vor Schlussfolgerungen." You don't understand that. "Gentlemen, beware of deductions." Regardless of where in his discipline he was lecturing to us, he would always come back to the article that is in the center of our Christian religion, the justification of the sinner by faith in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And although he himself, as a dogmatician, had to make many deductions, he always said, "Hütet euch, beware, you young fellows, when you get into the ministry, that you don't make unwarranted deductions. Go back to the Word of God." And then there was Dr. William Irons, the Greek scholar. He would read our papers in exegesis, where we had all these nice exegetical deductions. He would hand the paper back, and he would say, "You have nice English in your essay, but what does the Word of God say?" Period. And then our fine deductions, they fell in like a house of cards, because Arndt wanted us to get back into the Scripture and say what Scripture says. There was Dr. Wam Meyer, the Hebrew scholar, and he tolerated no fiddle-faddle in his Hebrew courses. Either you cut the mustard or you didn't. And his forte was not just helping us to love Hebrew. His forte was to show us the love and the patience and the long waiting of a gracious God who year after year promised to undergird his predictions of a coming Messiah with evidences that people could believe. This was Wam Meyer's forte, not just Hebrew or public speaking. Wam Meyer's forte was, read your Old Testament and find Jesus Christ. That's what he taught. There was Dr. Theodore Grebner. Some of us called him the professor of precision. He said to our class one time, "Some of you young men will be old and gray. Before you learn how to speak and to write so that nobody can misunderstand you." And then he looked to the back of the class. See, we were seated alphabetically, where men like Wunderlich and Stoypert sat. He said, "Some of you back there will never learn it." I hope today Dr. Grebner's words haven't come true. For the immediate future, the faculty has a tremendous task. It was so well outlined by Dr. Bowman in his last address to this year's graduating class. 1, to provide adequate information about the events that transpired on this campus in recent years. 2, to retain and strengthen the classical model of theological education for which this seminary has been known throughout its long history. Point three, to cultivate a deeper appreciation of synod's historic understanding of the office of the holy ministry, of ordination, and the role of the congregation. And finally, to give attention to the continuing education of pastors, teachers, and laymen. In this endeavor, we who are celebrating today say to our faculty with David, it is in thy hand, O God, to give strength to all. And now, as we come to the end of the road, we are aware that most of us who moved from the old SEM to the new SEM in the summer and the fall of 1926 are already over the hill. We no longer possess the abilities required to sit in the councils of the saints to direct the affairs of the church. Our voices are no longer strong and crisp. Our step is infirm. Our memory is no longer retentive. Our shoulders are drooping. And as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, our grinders cease, for they are few. We're wearing double dentures. And they that look out of the windows that are darkened, our eyesight gets dimmer. We now wear trifocals. If at our age we are not bald, at least, as Solomon says, our hair, that is the almond tree, has flourished. It has turned white. We are walking into the shadows at eventide. Soon will come the last sunset of our lives. That's when our loved ones will take us, and in the glow of the setting sun, neatly tuck our worn-out bodies into our little 6-foot bed, and there we shall await resurrection morn, when Gabriel blows his trombone and we all rise to meet our Lord in the air, and we shall be with him forever and ever. We bequeath unto you, the new generation, this seminary, its objectives and its tools, always remembering that all history is his story. Thine, O Lord, is the power and the glory and the greatness and the victory. And now we come, O Lord, to say thank you to thee, and we bless thy holy name forever and ever. O eternity, come soon, and then you will not need this seminary. Amen. God's peace be with you. Amen.